12, in fact. And the 13th is the Battle of Armageddon. The 13th sermon is all related to the second coming. And the first part of this tonight you'll find in this particular book about the restoration of the land and the people and so forth. At the end of the age, the people of Israel had to be reborn, had to be brought again to the land of the covenant, the land of Israel. They had been dispersed among the nations of the earth since 70 A.D. when the Romans sold them out as slaves and dispersed, the final dispersion in 70 A.D. But that had to come to an end, and it did. And in 1917, England, at the end of World War I, gave the land back to the Jews, a national home. And Jews began to migrate from all the nations of the earth back to Israel at the end of World War I. Then at the end of World War II, Israel was reborn as a nation. And she couldn't be reborn as a nation without people. And they had so migrated back to Israel by 1948 until the nation was reborn after more than 2,000 years when there was no nation of Israel. And she took her place among the nations of the earth then. And I don't think she'll ever become dispersed again. I don't think the nation will ever be extinct again. It became extinct with Babylon and the Babylonian captivity in 600 B.C. But in 1948, she was reborn, and today she's very much alive and very, very active. The center, so to speak, of all national activity centers around the nation of Israel in our day. She probably has more newspaper coverage than any other nation, even maybe including America, around the world. She's a very important land, and rightly so, because it's God's people, God's covenant, chosen people. I had nothing to do with that, nor did you. That's God's doings. And what God does is not your business or mine. He chose Abraham, and he was called the first Hebrew. And from his loins came the Hebrew nation through Jacob and his 12 sons. And today they remain the Hebrew nation, God's covenant people, God's chosen and elect people they are. Now, in Ezekiel 36, you have something of the prophecy in relation to the restoration of the land of Israel. In verse number 6, if you look at it in chapter 36, God promises, prophesy therefore, Ezekiel, concerning the land of Israel. That's a very vital part of the covenant of Abraham, concerning the land of Israel. Not only the small land area that Israel is today, about the size of South Carolina, and about the same population, 3.5 billion people. There are many more Jews in New York City than there is in the nation of Israel. I think there's 6 million Jews in New York City, or in that area of the Northeast, and there's only 3 million people in the nation of Israel tonight. But the land is there. Not all the land that is involved in the covenant. Jordan, her neighbor, is part of the covenant, and Syria, her neighbor, is part of the covenant. Lebanon, to her north, is part of the covenant. And I wouldn't be at all surprised if Israel doesn't take over that land before it's all finished and the Lord comes again. I don't know. But I do know the land is restored. And it's called in the Bible, brought again from desolation. If you look at verse number 34, across the page in chapter number 36, it says, and the desolate land shall be tilled, that's plowed and cultivated, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by for 2 millenniums, for more than 2,000 years. And they said, the land that was desolate is become tilled and blossoms like the Garden of Eden, verse 35. And that's prophecy. And the waste and the desolate and the ruined cities have become fenced and today are inhabited, verse number 35. That involves prophecy concerning the land of Israel. And all of that has been fulfilled. It's been my joy to be able to visit in Israel 5 times. And I saw some of those fulfillments with my own eyes. Gaza, which is desert, today is green. The first time I saw Gaza in 1964, it was desert, a barren wasteland. Last time I saw it, the hills of Beersheba, where Abraham lived, were green, and they were grazing cattle, sheep, I should have said, on that land that lay desolate. And the Bible calls Gaza a desert land. But it's begun to blossom, likened to the Garden of Eden, by the rain that God has given, In 1917, the annual rainfall in Israel was 5 inches. And any land with only that amount of rain will become a barren desert. Nothing can grow. No trees can grow. The last report I had, the annual rainfall had increased to 19 inches a year. As a result of that, trees are growing, grass is growing, scrubs are growing. And then as a result of the irrigation, the Arab people, whether you're aware of it or not, the Muslim people don't believe in irrigation. They bitterly oppose irrigation. But one of the first things that the Jewish people did upon going back to the land was to put great irrigation pumps in the Sea of Galilee, which is fresh water. And they piped that through great massive pipes from Galilee all the way down to Gaza, which is about 100 miles, in the ground. And all along the highways you drive, you see the irrigation pumps spraying water upon their banana crops and their peach crops and other crops that they raise. Especially that's true down toward Gaza. Up toward the Galilee is not quite as bad. The sea of the Valley of Megiddo is called today the breadbasket of the Middle East. And they raise crops year-round in Megiddo, which is only a few miles away from Galilee. And some of that's irrigated by the waters of Galilee. But the Arab people are superstitious people, and they're fatalists in that they believe that if God wanted them to have rain, he'd give it. And so they're opposed to the Jew, and one of the bones of contention is the irrigation system that the Jews built upon going back to their land back in the 20s and the 30s and up to the 40s and even today. But those irrigation pumps are there. So that's a prophecy concerning the land that God brought again from desolation to the degree that it blossoms today, likened to the Garden of Eden, to use the terminology of Ezekiel in this chapter. Then look at verse number 24. Here's another prophecy. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own, O-W-N, into your own land. Now that's the prophet Ezekiel writing as God dictated and inspired him to write concerning the gathering of the people from all the nations of the earth where you've been scattered. I'm going to bring you back to your land, and I'm going to bless you, and you come back to your land. Now that means that that they had to have a land to go to. That was provided in 1917 in World War I. Later it's going to mean they had to have a nation to organize, and that was provided in 1948 when Israel was reborn and took a place in the UN. And very strongly she has that position in our day. Now God said, I'll do that. And he's done it and is now doing what he said he'd do in verse number 24. Now on the next page, across the page in chapter 37, he said to Ezekiel, son of man, can these bones live? The valley of dry bones is in mine. And God said, Ezekiel, can these bones live? And Ezekiel cried, O God, thou knowest. As far as I'm concerned, they can never live. They were dead, they were scattered, they were dry, and they were exceedingly dry. And Ezekiel said, I see no hope that this valley of dry bones could ever live. And people wondered about that in relation to Israel. Can she survive? She came back to the land without a government, without currency, without an army. All that came in 1948 when the nation was reborn. But can these dry bones live? And great and wise men said it's impossible that that Israel would ever survive. And the Arab people until this day have vowed that they're going to push her into the Mediterranean. And the nation again will become extinct. I don't think that'll ever happen. I don't think so. In my judgment, it cannot happen because God promised that he'd bring them back into a land that blossomed like into the Garden of Eden. Whereas it lay desolate in the eyes of all that passed by, it doesn't lie desolate now. It's the breadbasket of the Middle East, and probably the most coveted area in all the East is the land of Israel, small nation of Israel, coveted by her neighbors and coveted even by her enemies. A productive land she is, and a wealthy land. In fact, in Genesis chapter 2, we're told that there's gold in that land. Read it yourself, Genesis 2, and you can find it along about verse 13, 12, 13. That ought to excite you. But God knew all of that, of course, when he deals with Israel. And can these bones live again? Chapter 37, verse 3. And they did live, and you know the story of Ezekiel prophesying to a valley of dead bones, and they lived again and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army, we're told in the scriptures. Now, I mentioned three things that God has said in chapter 36 and 37, but there's a fourth thing I want you to note tonight. In chapter 38 and verse 1 at the top page 883. Now you can read more about those things about the land of the people in this little book. It isn't all finished yet. The fact of the matter is there'll be a new temple built later on. That's bound to happen. And the Levitical priesthood will be reestablished further on down the road when Israel gets back Mount Moriah. Where the temple one time stood in Jerusalem is going to require a new temple. And that, whether you realize it or not, the prophecy of Ezekiel, beginning with chapter number 40 through the rest of the book, through 48, eight chapters, are given over to describing that new temple. And the description of that new temple is so minute in detail until it's the most difficult reading in all the Bible. And I've read all the Bible, but I've never found scripture so difficult for me to get a hold to. I'd have to have a mind of a skilled architect to read those eight chapters with any vision or with any prophet. And I don't have that. And so consequently, it's very difficult to get a hold of. But the Holy Spirit led Ezekiel to write out for an architect. And a man with the skill could take those last eight chapters and draw a perfect picture of the new temple that will be built one day in the city of Jerusalem, and I believe it will be built in the first 3.5 years of the time of the tribulation period, and then abominated at the middle of the 7 years by the Antichrist. But be that as it may, that's bound to come. But there's a fourth thing that I want to call to your attention in chapter 38, and that is the invasion of the land of Israel, by northern hordes, northern armies from the north. Let me read the first several verses, and then I want to say one or two things right at this point. And the word of the Lord came unto me, Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him, not about him, but against him. And the Bible clearly says that. And say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and I will turn thee back, in verse 4, and I will turn thee back and put hooks in thy jaws, and I bring thee forth, and I bring you into the land, and then you're going to have all kind of difficulty. In fact, she's being led down from the north for her doom in the valley of Megiddo at the hands of the Israeli people. Now, there are three things that I want to call to your mind that I did not know about the last time I preached to you from Ezekiel 38. And down through the years, and I've been pastor of this church nearly 40 years, I have dealt with these prophecies many times. But the last time I preached this chapter, there were three things that I can say tonight that I couldn't say then because they had not happened. Number one, the Berlin Wall. Who would have dreamed that the Berlin Wall would be moved so easily without any bloodshed, without any opposition? None of us figured on that. At the end of World War II, when the Russians built that wall and partitioned Germany into the eastern part and the western part, and isolated the city of Berlin from the western part, we groaned in our soul and we wondered if that would ever be alleviated, ever be done away with. And for years, for long years, that Berlin Wall was a monument to the fact that the communists had taken over in East Germany. And the people in East Germany had to live under that communistic power and authority, whether they enjoyed it or not. Until all of a sudden, that wall began to break up. And we wondered, how did it happen? We could give no man credit. There was no army involved. There was no shooting involved. It just began to disintegrate. And now the wall is gone. I think God did that. There was no battle. There was no war declared. There was no airplanes that bombed it out of existence. No bombs that were dropped upon it. But it's gone today. Berlin Wall. All my adult life, I've lived with the Berlin Wall before me. And every time I preach about Gog, you mean Gog, I thought about the Berlin Wall. And about Goma, I thought about the Berlin Wall. What about that? Now it's gone. It's about history now. The young people have studied about it all their lifetime in school. But the wall no longer exists. The Russians built it. God removed it, in my judgment. Then the second thing, Germany or Goma. You'll find the name Goma in chapter number 38 and verse number 6. Goma and all of his bands and all Bible expositors believe that Goma is Germany. Now, Goma was petitioned by the Russians at the end of World War number 2. And you have two nations of Germany, East Germany under communism and West Germany free. And they're side by side, two different states in the same area. That's always been Goma. Right on back to the days of the after the flood, when it was settled by one of Noah's descendants whose name was Goma. Always been one nation, but the communists petitioned it and took East Germany for a communistic state. And then that began to crumble. And many a German people wondered, how long or will it ever be that Germany will be united again? And I expect many of them died not seeing that happen. And those that lived on wondered if it ever would happen, that the two Germanies would be unified and brought back together. And then all of a sudden now, 1991, one Germany, and that only happened last year. Brought back together, unified Germany, just like she was before World War number one, and even before World War number two, one Germany. But now that united Germany had become Goma. And note it, it's singular, the word Goma. Goma and all of his bands, but not two Gomas. There could only be one Goma, one Germany in Bible prophecy. And I never realized that like I realize it now. But how precise the Bible. How minute the Bible. How accurate the Bible. I want to publicly say this Bible has no mistakes in it. I want to publicly say this is God's Word. And the translation is from the received text. This is God's Word. And there are no contradictions in it. Don't come to me about talking about me having a copy of the Bible filled up with mistakes and contradictions. I say you're a simple-minded, you know what? You're an unbeliever. Don't come to me and talk to me about that. I don't believe that. The God that wrote this Bible so minutely and so perfectly can supervise its preservation by the same power. And he's done exactly that. We have the Word of God. This is the Word of God. You don't have to be uncertain about it. I'm glad I found that out before I came to die. One day I'm going to die. When I come to die, I can pillow my dying head upon this book with assurance that my hope is steadfast and unmovable. I feel sorry for people that have a doubt about it. You're going to be troubled about it in that day. You better get those doubts settled and believe what the Bible says. How marvelous the book, how minute it is. And so God didn't say Gomas, but he said one Goma in these verses. And that's a marvel and a miracle as far as I'm concerned. So the Berlin Wall is gone. And the two Germanies will be remembered only in history books that have been written about the period the last 40 or 50 years. And then a third thing that I couldn't preach about when I last preached on Ezekiel 38 is the crumbling of the communistic world, the disintegrating of the communistic world. I've never known much in my adult life except communism. I read about it in the newspaper, hear about it over the radio. I remember Stalin and Khrushchev and all those former dictators of Russia. And I remember the one that's there now. I think he's a first-class hypocrite, in my judgment. You're simple to believe what he says. He's still a communist at heart. And I think he's supremely sorry that his empire is crumbling about his feet. And we didn't dream it would happen that way. Khrushchev said, we'll bury America. And they put that out, and a lot of people thought maybe it might happen. The great power They call the two powers of the world, major powers of the world, Russia and America. But if that be the case, there's only one great major power in the world today, and that's America. Communism is destroyed its staff. You've seen pictures on the paper, in the TV news and newspaper, about barren grocery shelves in the stores in Russia, and about long lines of people lining up to buy a quart of milk or a pound of meat of some kind. Long lines of people to get a little bit of meat in. No variety, just one staple kind, I suppose, when that sold, it's gone. You've never seen anything like that in America, never in your life. I've heard some men predict that they would come when the grocery shelves in America would be empty. But it hadn't happened that way. The grocery shelves are filled up. This country has more food than Joseph had when he was prime minister of the land of Egypt in the 7 years of plenty. No country in the world has had the reserve food supply that America has right now. But communism can't raise enough food to feed their people. So they report in the news and on the in the newspaper nowadays, and the pictures they show me say that. And you think we have a liquor problem in America, and we do. And a drunken alcoholic program a problem in America, and we do. But the problem with alcoholics in America doesn't reach what it is in Russia. Many of the men in Russia have nothing to live for. They're slaves of the state, and they take to drinking and to other things. And the crime rate and the drunkenness rate and other crime-related situations in Russia and communist countries are far worse than anything we have in America, and it's bad enough here. They said socialism is the answer to all of our needs. We'll put bread in everybody's house, an automobile in everybody's garage, and everybody have equal. We'll take from those that have and give to those that have not. And we'll all produce together and divide the harvest among the people. It didn't work. It never has worked. And we should have had sense to know that it wouldn't work now. In the Bible it says, if a man don't work, let him go hungry. It sure does. You mean the Bible? Yes, sir, it says that. A lazy man ought not to be fed. But we are doing that in America. Socialism has made its inroads in our country. And some things that may do may be acceptable, but some attitudes is not acceptable. Free enterprise is what America is built upon. A man works in America, he can get ahead. He can save money. He can build the house he wants to live in and have the money that he wants to spend if he'll work. But if he doesn't work, he'd be best fitted in Russia. So we've seen the fall of Russian communism in the last year or two that I didn't ever dream, I didn't even think about seeing in my lifetime. And these three things cast a little bit a different message on Ezekiel 38 and 39. Northern communism today is not as powerful as she claimed to have been 10 years ago. Not by any means. She's a weak nation now, divided nation now. Her empire is broken. And many of the states at one time were in the Soviet Union are no longer, Poland, for example, are no longer in the Soviet Union. And her great empire has begun to disintegrate. And that's something new, relatively new within the last year or two, and you'll have to agree with that. Now here's this great empire directly north of Israel in Jerusalem. If you had a flat map, I could point it, I put my finger on Jerusalem, and then directly north of that point of Jerusalem is the land of Russia, communist Russia, as we've known it all the days of our life. One time a great superpower. And she'd like to claim that tonight, but she's not able to claim that tonight. She likes to be our ally right now, but I don't trust the Russians a bit more than I trust Saddam in Iraq. Not a bit more. Not at all. He's a socialist himself. Probably a communist, like the Castro brand down in Cuba. And it's only a matter of time until the Cuban communist regime will fail and will waste away just like Russia has wasted away. It's a matter of time. It's in the book. It's bound to happen. But anyway, they no longer are that superpower, but she lies right north of Jerusalem. And don't you well know that she has her eyes on the Iraq situation. And don't you well know that she's going to take any advantage of the situation in Iraq to her own advantage? If you have any idea that she's really sympathetic with what America and the UN is trying to do, then you've disillusioned yourself. But according to the scriptures I'm about to read, the day is going to come when she will come down against the land of unwalled villages to take a spoil and to take a prey. And if there was ever a day when she needed both, it's now. 20 years ago, you'd think she needed nothing. But today, they've allowed pictures of the empty shelves in their stores to be seen around the world. And all the world knows that the great Northern Confederacy today mortars on poverty. It's broken. And there's need, heavy need. Now let's look back at Ezekiel 38 and verse number 3. In verse 3, the Lord said to Ezekiel, say to Gog and Magog, I am against thee, O Gog, and the chief prince of Meshach, chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and I will turn thee back. And God is going to do that by putting hooks in her jaws. And I'll bring thee forth. You may reluctantly come. But God said, I'm going to bring you forth, all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them that are clothed in all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. And look at our allies, Persia. That's Iraq. Ancient Persia of Cyrus is Iraq in our day, and Syria in our day. And that's where our boys are fighting tonight. And Saudi Arabia is in the same group. That's ancient Persia under King Cyrus, later King of the Medo-Persian Empire. And then Ethiopia. You don't hear too much from Ethiopia. That's south in Africa. But she's allied with the Gog and Magog from the north, according to the scriptures. And then Libya. All of us know about Libya, don't we? We learn mostly about what we know about Libya from the newspaper. President Reagan sent those bombers in there and bombed out the dictator's house. You remember that several years ago. And he did that because they lead among the nations of the earth in acts of terror. And don't you be surprised at anything that happens in an act of terror, even in America. It's already begun to happen in England and France. The newspapers yesterday carried the explosion of the bomb in a Muslim bank in the city of Paris. And it could well happen in our land, an airliner or any other kind of act of terror. And Libya is a champion of that. And she's allied with Gog and Magog. Then in the next verse, Goma, Germany, unified. No East Germany, no West Germany, but Germany. And all of her bands are united with the northern hordes from the north quarters. In verse number 6 it says, and many people with thee. Now God said, I'm going to put hooks in your jaws and bring you down out of the north into the land of unwalled villages. Look at verse 8. After many days thou shalt be visited. In the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword and gathered out many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste, but is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them there. But I'm going to bring you down against that land. And I read about that land in verse 8 in chapter 36. Brought again from desolation, made to blossom like unto the Garden of Eden. And the Russian army will have an evil thought. Look at verse 10. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall also come to pass that at the same time things come into your mind, thy mind, and thou shall have an evil thought. And that evil thought is in relation to the invasion of Israel to take a spoil and to take a prey. God calls that an evil thought. And northern Gog and Magog, what we know to be northern communism, and her allies will come down against the land of unwalled villages with that evil thought. Now look at verse 11. And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. Note the word up. Always when you go to Jerusalem, it's up. Whether you come from the south, east, west, or north, the Bible always says up, never down to Jerusalem. You have down to Jericho Road, down to Jericho, but you don't have up. You don't have down to Jerusalem. It's always up. And the Russians, according to our terminology, would be coming down. But the Bible says you're going to come up to the land of unwalled villages. That's one way God has of extolling the city of David, magnifying the city of David. On God's calendar, they're at the top. They're God's covenant people. And you deal with them, you have to go up to Jerusalem. How minute, I say again, is the word of God. Now, Luke, verse 11 again. I will go up, says Gog and Magog, and Goma, and Libya, and Ethiopia, and Persia. I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls, having neither bars nor gates. Now, here's the purpose. Why? Verse 12. To take a spoil and to take a prey. The only purpose of this invasion. This is not the Battle of Armageddon. We'll preach about that maybe later. This could be called the campaign of Armageddon, but it's not the Battle of Armageddon. The Battle of Armageddon is an entirely different situation that comes at the close of the 7 years of Jacob's trouble. You need to recognize that. I'm talking about the battle of Gog and Magog, Ezekiel 38 and 39. And they're coming down against the land of unwalled villages to take a spoil, to take a prey. We need we need goods. We need the prey. We need the wealth. Whatever that wealth may be involved in, we need it, says Gog and Magog. And it's principally food. Food. I said to you a while ago, Israel is called today the breadbasket of the Middle East. She exports many, many thousands of pounds of bananas and oranges and much other vegetables as well as other things from that land that blossoms now like the Garden of Eden. No problem. The land's been blessed. God's blessed it. And they have the goods and they're anxious to sell them. If you believe that, you go down to a Jew store downtown. He'll sell you something before you leave. He's anxious to sell. And she's anxious to sell to the northern Russians. But the Russians don't have the money now. They're bankrupt. So they bring their army to take a spoil and to take a prey. And God puts hooks in their jaws and compels them to come down to fulfill Bible prophecy. And they do exactly that. Now let me read the rest of verse number 12. To turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and on the people that are gathered out of all the nations, which have gotten cattle and goods that dwell in the midst of the land. All the world knows of the blessing of God upon the nation of Israel, and the wealth of the Jewish people, and the productivity of the land of Israel. And so they've come down to take a spoil and to take a prey. Now Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish are a picture of the allies in verse number, the western nations in verse number 13. And so they ask the question when they see that invasion beginning to shape up, art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey? Have you come to carry away silver and gold? Genesis chapter number 2. To take away cattle and goods? And to take a great spoil, a great steal? Have you come to carry away the bounty from the land of Israel back to Gog and Magog? Now the answer to that is right. That's exactly right. Thou shalt come from thy part out of the north. Verse number 15. You and many people with you. You're coming against the people of Israel. In that day when my people of Israel dwell safely, shalt thou not know it? And you think they're getting along real good, so you take advantage of that, and you come down to take a spoil and to take a prey against the land of Israel. Now look at verse 18. And it shall come to pass, when this invasion becomes a reality, at the same time when God shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up upon my face. God said, I'm going to do something about it. I'll not let you get by with that. And verse 23, verse 21 of the next page, I will call for a sword against Gog and Magog when you do that. And a great hailstone, verse 22, and rain and fire and brimstone. God's going to send against that army of Gog and Magog. Now look at chapter 39, verse 1. I'm against you, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. I will turn thee back and leave but a sixth part of thee a living to get back to your homeland. God said, I'll put hooks in your jaws and bring you down against the land of unwalled villages. But when the battle is finished, I'm going to turn you back. Turn you back and leave but 1/6 part. That means that 5/6 of that army will die in the battlefields of Megiddo. The Russian army will be destroyed by Israel at the Battle of Gog and Magog, maybe before the tribulation begins, or maybe soon after the church is raptured out. Right at that same general time period, this great battle of Gog and Magog will come to focus. Now, I'm not predicting. I don't have any right to tell you when the Lord's coming. I don't know. But I see the situation that we now have it in Iraq and the potential that might be very bloody. And the battle that has already begun in Iraq against America and the United Nations might take a turn. The Russians may think a turn for the worse so badly until now is the time to go down against the cities that are on wall and against the people that dwell safely in cities without bars or gates. Now's the time. And they'll have that evil thought come to their mind. We'll take all the food we need, all the bounty we can bring back, all the gold, I read that, and we'll become wealthy, and the oil, we'll take all that we need. And so their life could depend upon what they think is this invasion of the land of unwalled villages. But God said, when you do that, you're going to get the surprise of your life. You think you're powerful. You even have the atomic bomb. But the fact of the matter is, that little nation of Israel will destroy your army, says God, and leave only 1/6 part. And that 1/6 part that goes back to Gog and Magog will be those that rebel against God at the close of the millennium that you read about in Revelation chapter 20. You'll find again another battle of Gog and Magog at the end of the millennium. And they'll be composed of those that go back, still in rebellion, still hating God. And 1,000 years later, God sends fire down from heaven and destroys the last one of them. Now that's Gog and Magog. That's Russia and her communistic allies. Still communist at heart. Though their trial, their kingdom has fallen into disrepute and into shame and non-productivity. Yet she's holding on to her communistic theories and communistic ideas. And God said, I'll leave but 6 part of thee to go back. Now in verse number 4, thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands and the people that are with thee. You're going to fall in defeat. And then in verse number 7, we're told that God's going to burn their implements of warfare left out in the fields, their bows and their arrows and their equipment, burn them for 7 years, leaving their equipment in the field. It shall come to pass in verse number 11, at that day that I will give unto Gog a place for graves in the land of Israel. And that vast army will be buried in Israel. And it says in verse 12, 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying the dead that are going to be destroyed in the battle of Gog and Magog. Now God's going to give victory to Israel. Look at verse 25. Across the page in chapter 38. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob, and have peace, have mercy, rather, upon the whole house of Jacob, and will be jealous of my holy name. God's going to vindicate his people and his name and his faith upon the people of Israel, who borne that name and championed that name down through the years of the prophets and until this very day. God's going to give the victory. Now, I don't want you to go out and say the preacher's prophesying that the battle of Gog and Magog will come immediately. I don't know. But I'm saying it could well be. Think about it. Ponder it. You've done no violence when you meditate. It could be out of this battle we're now in that Russia will say, this is the opportune time. This is the day. This is the moment. And we'll go down and take a spoil and take a prey right now. And when she does, she'll meet her Waterloo in total and complete defeat. Now, I'm encouraged to read that.